Good morning, Boker Tov. We are continuing in our class on the parables of Jesus. This is installment number 13. And we're actually going to be looking at about three parables today because of all the parables we've covered so far. We really haven't dealt with any that kind of have that end time kind of theme, major theme. So we're going to be looking at some thief in the night kind of parables this morning as we go through them. They'll be based in Luke 12 and Matthew 25, is where we'll be in our scriptures. And many of these parables that we'll be looking at, it's not that the interpretation we're going to come away with is something you've never heard of or thought before, but I do hope as we go through them that, again, at least the culture of the period comes out and some different aspects of the culture and what a first century hearer might have been hearing with these parables will come out. Before we get started with the blessing, I do have some special guests here today. My parents are in from Atlanta. They're over there in the corner. This is their first trip to Columbus, and it's probably the first time that our family has been able to see them in over a year, probably November, October of 2015 is the last time I was able to see my parents in person and our kids see their grandparents. So please introduce yourself to them if you haven't done so already. By request, I had printed out the prayer that I say before class. And in that box, if you have that particular handout, and I'll have some more next week, I give it to you in Hebrew writing, but also at the bottom, kind of all together, is how to sound it out for you. And then also the prayer from the good old TLH that I say every class. So let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so our opening parable, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 35 through 40. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole text, and then as we break it down verse by verse, I'll have those up there on the screen for you. But kind of the text at large. Here Jesus writes, "Have your belt strapped on and your lamps burning. Be like people waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast, so that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed, happy are those slaves whose master finds them alert when he comes. Amen, I tell you, he will prepare himself and have them recline at table and will come and serve them. And if he comes in the second or even the third watch and finds them so, they will be happy, they will be blessed. But understand this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And there ends our reading so far. So let's dive into the text here, those opening verses. Have a belt on your waist, have your lamps lit. As for yourselves, be like those who are waiting for the time of their master to return from a wedding. When he comes and knocks, they open for him instantly. And we'll talk a little bit of that context of the wedding, because I don't know what wedding customs you're familiar with, but that doesn't sound like anything in our wedding that someone would be waiting for you to return from the wedding. So we'll talk a little bit about what's going on in wedding culture in our class today. So this parable I kind of dubbed as the watchful servants. It combines some elements familiar from other parables of Jesus, but it also kind of falls into its own category. It's a category that I would call the Jesus and the man who goes on a journey parables, right? Because there are several of them about where an individual goes away on some kind of journey, some kind of trip for an indeterminate amount of time, and while he is gone, he has left an individual or a group of individuals in charge of something. And they really don't know when this trip is going to end. And so when the person returns, there's always this dealing with who was faithful while he was gone, who did what they were supposed to do, who didn't, and so forth. There are quite a few of those parables in the Gospels. But they kind of all center around the single theme of an individual going on a journey, leaving behind people in charge of an estate or money or responsibilities, and then an unexpected return. And then there are rewards for those who acted faithfully, and then there are the opposite of rewards for those who did not act so faithfully. And I'm careful that I say it that way, the opposite of rewards, because it's not really punishment the way we think of it. Again, as I think I have expanded in class before with the electrical outlet, right? Behind that electrical outlet is energy, electricity. And because in and of itself, that's a very dangerous thing. Electricity without boundaries and without borders and without protection and channels and circuits, it can kill you. If you just come into contact with the raw electricity pumping out, it'll stop your heart. And so it comes to us through this nice, safe plug, right? Electricity is still the same powerful force, but there's an interface there kind of protecting us. And if I plug in a nice three-pronged outlet and I plug it in there, lo and behold, we get things like PowerPoint and Internet and FaceTime and all kinds of cool things that we can do because of that electricity, because we've tapped into it safely. But if I take a fork out of the cafeteria over here and shove it in the same outlet, I don't get the same result, right? In fact, there could be consequences not only for me, but I could cause consequences for all kinds of people who have nothing to do with me or this room. I could cause the whole power to go out in here, and the sanctuary, we wouldn't be able to have the organ or the guitars playing this morning because of what I did over here. And I could also not only cause harm to myself, I could cause harm to other people if they were dependent upon their medicine in the refrigerator staying cooled and my silliness over here blows the power and their medicine goes bad. I could cause harm to them. But has the electricity changed from the plug-in on the prong and the fork? No. What's changed? How I interact with it, right? That is what, in a Hebrew mind, a first century mind, calls reward and punishment. That's not what we think of with reward and punishment. We think of reward and punishment being based on merit, right? If you're a great person and you do all the right things and you check all the boxes, you're going to get rewards, right? The way we reward our children. And likewise, if you disobey, you don't do what you're asked, don't do what you're told, you break the rules, you get punished. But when the Bible talks about reward and punishment, it doesn't mean it that way. It means it the way I just described. God is that electricity. He's infinite. He's all-powerful. And raw and untamed, he would zap us all dead if we came into contact with him. So he's put interfaces in play for us to kind of protect us so that we don't necessarily come in contact with that raw power. But it's still powerful. So he said, here's the ways to properly connect to me. When you do that, things go well for you. Not because you're a good person and have never sinned and are morally righteous, but because you've used the three-prong outlet that he said he recommended in the instructions to plug in to get what he said would happen. And likewise, when you stick the fork in there, it's not just because you're this evil person that's out to show God who's boss, but you connect it to him in an inappropriate way, and therefore the consequences. But God has never changed. The same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But we use phrases that would describe even electricity changing. Like, if I go to work on that and go, poof, I could say, wow, that bit me. Well, it didn't really bite me, right? It's not a vicious animal with teeth, but it's a figure of speech. Reward and punishment choose that way. So when we look at these parables and we see this reward and punishment again, think of it in those terms, right? properly connecting, improperly connecting. That's what it's wanting to try to describe for you. Right? That is a first century Hebraic understanding of the concept. Now, Mark chapter 13 probably contains the most basic form of this type of man goes on a journey parable. In fact, it could serve as the textbook example. I'm talking about Mark 13, verses 34 through 36. It's so kind of bare, it's almost like it is, if you had a textbook on parables, that's the one you would really use. And that's why we're not using it today, because it's the textbook example, okay? But that's kind of the idea again. Someone comes in, says, hey, I'm leaving. Here's the proper way to do things while I'm away. And then when he comes back, those who properly connected receive the natural consequence of properly connecting. It will go well with you in the land, right? And those who did not properly connect, they also have the logical consequence of not doing that. An overall and very basic meaning of the journey parables also can be summarized as emphasizing personal responsibility and the absence of direct supervision. And so these parables, on a very immediate level, were serving Jesus' disciples then. Jesus was getting them ready for a time when he would not be there physically with them and wouldn't be there to directly supervise them. But he was trying to get them ready to be able to supervise themselves, right? To prepare them to know what should be done when he's not there. Much like parenting a child, because remember, the disciple-rabbi relationship is a lot like a parent-child relationship that we've talked about before. And so how do parents raise their children? Well, they try to raise them ideally, hopefully, that at one point in their life, 18, 19, 20, 26, 27, all right, that they're ready to do life on their own. But based upon the fact that their parents, grandparents, loving members of the body of Christ, mentors, have walked alongside of them at various points and have given them that direct supervision, have helped them plug in properly so that then when it's on their own, they can make it. All right. So that's kind of an immediate context. Jesus is trying to get those disciples in that day ready for the time when he's going to die on a cross and be gone for that period of 3 days. But he's also getting them ready for after his ascension, when really they are on their own as far as how they're going to carry out this community. That's an immediate context for it. But then it has a greater context to it. And you peel that layer of the onion away, and it does apply to us, because after his ascension, he's gone away on a journey and he still hasn't come back yet, right? So what are we doing in the meantime? That's kind of the question to be asking ourselves, right? And what would happen if today were the day that he came back from his long journey? What would he find? How would he find us behaving and connecting in the absence of his direct supervision? So how do the mice behave when the cat's away? Kind of question there. So Jesus did tell this parable, this type of parable, frequently. But he was doing what great leaders do. Great leaders prepare their company, their movement, their organization for a time when that person will no longer be the leader. So really good senior pastors, for instance, won't announce they're retiring next week, and then kind of leave the congregation to figure out what's next, right? Great senior pastors, good senior pastors, faithful senior pastors will be thinking long in advance what's best for the congregation, best for the leadership, and how can we walk ourselves into that so that there will be a nice transition and a smooth transition of leadership, okay? Jesus is doing this. He's making sure there's a plan for the mantle of his leadership to move over. The journey parables also help focus the disciples on the concept that at least for a while, their physical leader will not be with them. And that while he is not with them, they in effect are in charge. At least in a limited sense. Just like the servants aren't technically totally in charge because they're still servants, but by and large, they are in charge. And further, Jesus expects his disciples to perform when he leaves them, and not just maintain. That's other journey parables. You'll see that. Jesus doesn't just want us maintaining the status quo, right? He doesn't want the next group of leaderships just to say, don't blow the place up, okay? Right? He doesn't want that, right? He wants a greater ROI. He wants a greater return on his investment, right? He wants them continuing to push forward, to keep at it, to keep pushing the mission, the vision of his kingdom that he has, and to have that passionate response. In the parable of the watchful servant that we're looking at right now, Jesus tells his disciples to, in verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit, like servants staying awake at night to await the return of their master from a late evening banquet. They wait for the sound of his knock at the door. Now, the servants are dressed in readiness, but literally the Greek reads there this, their loins are girded about. Right? That sounds good in King James. So kind of had it right there. Their loins were girded, which is a biblical idiom for being dressed for action with your lower tunic tucked into your belt. So think about a traditional service here at St. Peter's where your pastors wear robes. Probably not the best thing to run in, right? Even this morning when I got up to preach, I stepped on the end of my garment and about yanked my neck off, right? You know, you got to be careful with that. So this is an idiom, girding your loins, of pulling up the bottom of it and tucking in your belt so that you don't do that, so that you can get to moving. But now you've become good first century Hebraic thinkers, right? So you know that scripture is being quoted here, right? Think in your repertoire of biblical knowledge. Be dressed ready with your loins girded about. Where have you heard that before in your Bible? In Jesus' Bible, the Old Testament. Where have you heard a phrase like that? Not washing feet. Think Old Testament. Passover, right? Book of Exodus. What does God tell Moses to tell the people? Get ready. Have your belts ready, right? It's that idiom. See, they translate it literally in your Old Testament, but they don't translate it literally in your New Testament. But the FIV will fix that problem, right? The Foster International Version. So that you'll be able to make these connections a little better. So here's a verbal tally to the Passover. So the Passover should be in mind when you're reading this parable. That's why it's referenced there. So what's going on at Passover? Well, Passover is a redemption event that came in the middle of the night, didn't it? Right? And so the children of Israel had to stay alert. They had to stay ready. They had to be ready to move out immediately, so fast that even their bread couldn't rise, right? So Jesus, just by that phrase, is saying that his disciples are to be like this. They're ready to be on watch and ready to roll because redemption can strike at any moment. Redemption can strike at any moment, just like it did in Egypt. And that's not just an end times kind of thing. That's a personal kind of redemption. Your redemption in your own life with whatever you're struggling with or going through, you should be ready at any moment to act when redemption strikes. And so Jesus is kind of saying, don't get so discouraged by it and think it's just the way it's going to be, but be on the lookout for it, because if you're not looking for it, you won't see it. If you aren't expecting it, it might pass you by even if it comes. Kind of like last week's miracle that we discovered, we talked about when Jesus was walking on water. And how did Mark describe Jesus walking on the water? That he's kind of walking by the boat and he's just going to keep on walking and pass him by. But because they were paying attention, because they were looking for Jesus, because he had helped them before, and then they were like, where's Jesus? And they're looking for him. They see him. They find him. And so that's a personal message there. It's not just end times talk here. All right, because we all need an Egypt to be released from. Egypt is just the Hebrew word Mitzrayim, which means bondage, constriction. It's not the name of a country. They named that place that name because that's what that country did to the people. But Mitzrayim, Egypt, means literally just to be in bondage, to be suffocating, to feel you can't escape. Redemption from that can strike at any moment. Be ready for it. In the parable, they also keep the lamps lit because they are waiting up for their master's return at night. The master is in attendance at a banquet. Apparently, the banquets run late and the servants don't know when their master will arrive back. He might arrive in the second watch or even the third watch, verse 38 says, which means any time up until dawn, the dawning of a new day, the dawning of a new era, right? The Jewish reckoning of time in the Galilee divided the night into three watches, except for the group that did four, but chiefly in three watches. So the servants are trying to stay awake through the night while they wait. All right? So that's also metaphorical for us. It's because parables aren't literal stories, right? So they're having to stay awake while they wait. All right? Again, that's about alertness. That's built into these man on a journey parables. This key of alertness. Be expecting God to do something in your life. Be expecting to see God do something. Strike at any moment. Stay awake. Stay alert. These journey parables emphasize the idea of wakefulness. And they often will put it in opposition to being sleepy or in sobriety, you know, being sleepy due to fatigue or laziness or self-indulgence or grief. So here's another place you see this. The Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, "Keep watch with me." That's a quote also from Exodus and the Passover. "Stay up with me. Redemption's dawning near. Keep watch with me." And it says they fell asleep. Now, I always had a struggle with that for a while because I was like, did they really just doze off immediately? But the Gospel of Luke gives us the answer if they will translate it faithfully. It says, due to their overwhelming grief and anxiety, all right, that they fell asleep. In other words, it may not have been literal sleep at all, but because they were so confused at what was happening, because they were so overwhelmed by the events, they just weren't checked in. And that makes a lot more sense, because think about in your own life, whether it, unfortunately, if it were directly you, but somebody you know, whenever they have a sudden loss of life to someone close to them, it's not unheard of for them just to be checked out. I mean, they're there, but they're not hearing anything you say. They're not following. They're not tracking. They're just overwhelmed. That's the biblical idiom for that is they're asleep. They're asleep. And Luke retains that tradition because he actually does use the word in the Greek, overwhelmed with grief, anxiety. The word there is this just checked out kind of thing. So these parables, the sleep may not be a literal sleep. Again, it could just be overwhelmed with sorrow or grief or self-indulgence. When you read through the Old Testament, those who are self-involved, overly self-involved, are also considered those who are asleep or those who are blind because they're just so checked out that they miss the bigger picture. They miss what's important. This present age can also be seen as a place of darkness, a time of evening, which tempts the disciples to slumber spiritually. When the returning master finds his watchful servants awake and waiting, he rewards them. And Jesus said, verse 37, "Blessed are those slaves whose master will find them alert when he comes." So there's your proper connection. "I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table, and he will come up and wait on them." So there is your surprise in the parable. Remember, all parables have that twist, that surprise. This is this parable's twist. Here you have the master, the servant, the millionaire, the billionaire, the person of great power and prestige. And when he comes back and he sees that those that he entrusted actually did their job, he's so excited that he puts on the servant's uniform and serves them like they are the billionaires, like they are the ones with power. That's not how it's supposed to go, right? That's not how it's supposed to go. They're still supposed to serve him. But he's so elated that he now serves them. That's an amazing reversal of the expectation. That the servants are eagerly awaiting the master's return so that they can continue to serve their master. Instead, the master serves them. And the meal that the master prepares for his servants is alluding to the banquet of the Messianic age. The disciple Simon Peter, he remembers hearing this parable because in his epistle he writes this in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in your spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. But never think that's just referring to the end of time. Yes, it is that, but it's also much more. It's a very personal message to you to keep your minds always fit for action, always focused on the kingdom. Because at any moment, grace and revelation from Jesus can intersect your life, can crash in on what you're doing. And if you're ready for it, then boom, guess what? What logically flows happens when you're ready for it, right? But if you're not ready for it, it doesn't happen. So the master of the household in this parable, it's the Son of Man, it's the Messiah. The house represents the kingdom of God and even the work of the kingdom, a passionate commitment to the work of the kingdom. The servants are disciples, followers of Jesus. The banquet, that represents Jesus' indeterminate length of absence. For the disciples, it could have been he might have left them for a week or two at a time then. And it also represents that 3-day period he left them. And then it represents the ascension. All right. So it's whenever there's an indeterminate length of Jesus absent in your life. But think about that on a deeper level. Have you ever had that experience where sometimes you feel really connected to God? You feel really connected to the Word. You're excited. Church sermons are rocking for you. Bible classes kicking it. Everything's great. And you're really excited about maturing spiritually. You got some great friends. I mean, it's just good. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's just gone, right? It's gone. That's this parable. An indeterminate length of absence for Jesus, right? So what's the parable tell you to do during that time? Keep at it. Keep at it, right? Don't feel like dusting off the table and cleaning the table off for the master's return because he might not even be here for the dinner, but you're still going to prepare his dinner. Keep at it. Keep doing it, okay? Knocking at the door here represents that sudden, unanticipated arrival, that entrance. Waist-belted, lamps lit, staying awake. Again, that's faithfulness, it's diligence, it's alertness, it's passion for the kingdom. It's being ready for redemption, ready for action, personal, national, global, universal. The servants reclining, that is their presence at the table in the Messianic era. Overall meaning, those who remain connected, even when it feels as if the master's gone away and he's never going to come back, probably could get away with being lazy for a couple of days, right? Those who remain faithful, stay busy, stay passionate with the work assigned to them will indeed experience the consequences of that, which are great consequences. It's plugging in the 3-pronged outlet into the outlet and getting your reward. Jesus also kind of does, as we've talked about in the parables, a couplet, right? He likes to tell two or more parables together. Often the second kind of expanding on the first or clarifying the first or interpreting the first. So you have that going on here with the thief in the night. So in Luke chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, Jesus kind of, after he tells that initial parable of the watchful servant, then says, "And know this, if the owner of the house knew what hour the thief would come, at that time he would watch and not let him break into his house. Therefore also you be ready, because the Son of Man will come in the hour that you do not expect." And again, when you hear that, in an hour you do not expect, don't just be thinking, someday Jesus is going to pop out of the clouds and we don't expect him. Yes, that's true, I'm not denying that. But the text is more personal than that. The scriptures are God's love letter to us. They are our guide for daily life, not just the someday in the near future life, but right now. someday, unexpected, the Son of Man's going to come into your life. That's an amazing promise. But it takes us to have the eyes to be vigilant to see it, because he may come into our life in the person of our barber or the mechanic or the Walmart checkout person or the heroin addict that we're helping detox. That may be how Jesus comes unexpectedly at an hour unknown. Henry Nouwen, a wonderful Catholic priest of blessed memory, who's now gone on to be with our Lord, he spent the majority of his ministry in a place in Toronto, Canada, as kind of the chaplain pastor for a home for people who had mental challenges. And he wrote a book called Adam. And the book is about one of the residents there named Adam. And Adam had all kinds of problems. At times would be very violent toward Father Nouwen, belligerent toward Father Nouwen, cuss at Father Nouwen, spit at him. But other times, very loving and passionate. But Henry Nouwen had a long relationship with Adam. And he writes this book saying that's the closest he ever came to God was Adam. You know, and that blew my mind when I was reading that, because when he describes an event that's a God event where the Son of Man invaded at an hour unknown, it's something that if you weren't ready for it, if your hearts weren't prepared for it, if Henry Nouwen wouldn't have been preparing his heart, he would have just been like, man, I hate this job. I just got to get a parish and just like preach and give out Lord's Supper or something. I mean, he would not have wanted that job. But he loved it because he said that's where he saw God. He never saw God more clearly and more face to face than Adam. And it was including those times when Adam wasn't being so nice. So hear these parables on that level as well. The Talmud says that three things will come unexpectedly. The Messiah, a lost item, and there, Talmud's never literal, so something you think is gone comes back unexpectedly. And then a scorpion. Again, Talmud's never literal. Scorpion is that enemy, that antagonist, that thing that comes up in your life that will bite you and ruin you in a split second, right? So be alert for all of those things. But I think a thief breaking into one's house also is an unexpected event. And so Jesus is fitting in with this rabbinic tradition of unexpected things. No one expects the thief to break in, because if they did, they'd be ready and the thief wouldn't break in. So too, Messiah breaks in. I love that phrase. He breaks in. Messiah breaks in. He breaks into our life when no one expects him. So what's going on in your life where you would least expect Jesus? Guess what? That's where he's at. Dr. Luther, time and time again, would say that in his writings. You know, he would quote the prophets. When Elijah's out there and God has thunder, is God there? No, God's not in the thunder. And earthquake, God's not in the earthquake. Loud shofar, God's not in the shofar. God's in the whisper. Right, where you don't expect him. Where's the least likely place you expect Jesus to be in your life? Right, including the nasty, the dirty, the secret. That's where Jesus is ready to break in, man. Because that's where he needs to break in. Be alert. Be on the lookout for Jesus to break in. Expect the unexpected, if you will. So Jesus here, whose words sink into Simon Peter, because in his epistle, 2 Peter 3:10, Peter writes, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." Apostle Paul knows this. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 2. "The Lord will come like a thief in the night, but you are not in the darkness." You're not in the night. "So that it will overtake you like a thief. You're sons of light, you're sons of the day. We are not of night or darkness. So let us not sleep as others do." Again, that doesn't mean a literal sleep, but let us not be overcome with self-indulgence. Let us not be overcome with grief and sorrow and trouble. But instead, stay alert and sober, Paul says. Book of Revelation, Jesus says these words, Revelation 3:3. "If you don't wake up, I will be like the thief in the night, for you know not what hour I will come to you." Revelation 16:15. "Behold, I am like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake." So just as the owner of the house must be on guard So too, Jesus' disciples are to be on guard because they don't know when Jesus is going to break in or when redemption is going to break out. So this little short parable, the householder, that's a disciple of Jesus. That's a follower of Jesus. The thief, that's the Son of Man. That's the Messiah. Here, the thief is a good guy. The hour of the break-in, it's the day, the hour, the moment where Jesus intersects with your life. The overall meaning, again, keep watch, stay alert, be ready for redemption at any moment. Stay passionate. Now, in the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, so let me give my disclaimer that I will always give when I quote from Thomas. No, I do not believe it's divinely inspired. No, I do not believe it's the fifth gospel and should be in your New Testament. However, the Gospel of Thomas is an authentic early Christian writing. In fact, it's earlier than many manuscripts we have of our four canonical gospels. And therefore, it represents a real, authentic, Jesus-following community of the late 1st century and early 2nd century in the Alexandria, Egypt region. Okay? So with that disclaimer, the Gospel of Thomas speaks of the thief coming in the night, symbolizing the coming of this time when Jesus will set all things right, wants to prepare themselves against robbers. So I want to read to you the Gospel of Thomas because I think it's got a different little twist to it. This is saying 21 from the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus says, "For this reason, I say, if an owner or owners of a house know that a thief is coming, they're naturally going to be on guard before that thief arrives, and therefore they will prevent the thief from breaking into their house and stealing all their possessions. As for you, be on guard against the world. Prepare yourselves with great strength so that robbers cannot find a way to get to you. For the trouble you expect, it will come. Let there be among you someone who understands this. When the crop ripens, come quickly carrying a sickle and harvest it. And the one who has ears, please, let him hear." I'm going to keep with our theme of this darkness, man on a journey kind of parables, unexpected delays, return kind of motif. We're going to look at the parable of the 10 maidens, or some might know it as the 10 virgins, however you wish to translate it. This is Matthew 25. The first two verses there say, "The kingdom of heaven can be compared to 10 maidens who took their lamps and went forth to meet the groom." Because that's what we do at our weddings too. "Five of them were wise and five of them were foolish." So this parable of the 10 maidens continues to develop this theme of uncertainty regarding a time when Jesus is going to break in, an unexpected encounter with Jesus and the need to be prepared. So Jesus punctuates the parable with the lesson in Matthew 25:13. "Therefore be on alert, for you don't know the day or the hour." But please, again, don't just dismiss that going, okay, so I don't know when the world's going to end. It also means for your personal life, right now. Today, Jesus could be coming by and ready to break into your life. Be on alert. Be ready for it. Be ready for action when it happens. Parable is employing imagery from an ancient wedding custom that was common in the Middle East. In the custom, the bridegroom would enter the wedding banquet after dark, and he would be escorted by an entourage of unmarried girls. Probably not the best practice. That's probably why it doesn't exist anymore in our culture, right? Let's take the guy who's probably contemplating if he made the worst mistake in his life and surround him by 10 unmarried women, right? But he would be escorted in by these bridesmaids, if you will, bearing torches or lamps to illuminate the grand entrance. In some manuscripts of Matthew 25, verse 1, it reads this: "The 10 maidens took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom and the bride." This longer version makes better sense of this custom. Scholars debate whether the lamps, which in Greek is lampas, were carried by the maidens, were they oil lamps, or were they torches? A passage in the Mishnah describes a type of oil lamp that was perched on top of a pole to function like a torch. So you're good, first century Hebraic thinkers. Is it an oil lamp or is it a torch? Yes, it's an oil lamp torch, okay? The Mishnah says it was an earthenware bowl with fuel and wicks with a pointed bottom stuck on the end of a pole so that it could be held high. In the commentary on this passage in the Mishnah, Rabbi Shimshon ben Avraham of Sains, known as the Rosh, and it's a medieval commentary, notes that such lamps were used, in fact, in Middle East weddings. He writes this: "There is a custom in the Middle East where they lead the bride from the father's house to her husband's house on the night prior to her entering the bridal chamber. And they carry before her about 10 wooden staves. And at the top of each stave is a copper dish in which there is a piece of cloth with oil and pitch. And they light it and illuminate it before her." So this bridal procession that Rabbi Shimshon observed seems to preserve an echo of this custom that our gospel is describing with the 10 maidens. In the parable, the 10 girls light lamps in preparation to escort the bridegroom to the banquet hall. 5 of those girls had the foresight to bring extra supply of oil, whereas 5 others brought oil, but they didn't bring additional oil, right? They were assuming this would be a pretty quick process, and so they weren't as prepared. The bridegroom, though, gets unexpectedly delayed. The girls nod off to sleep, both the wise and the foolish in this parable. At midnight, the word comes that the bridegroom is breaking in. He's approaching. The 5 girls that are wise refill their lamps, trim their wicks. But the other foolish girls, whose lamp has sputtered out, say, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Matthew 25:8. But the wise girls, they refuse to do this. The supply of oil wasn't adequate for them, as well as the other 5. So the other 5 girls hurry off, hoping that there's some late night Walmart in the Galilee that's open 24/7 and that they have some oil in stock. But the chances of them finding a cooperative vendor at midnight in the Galilee in the first century is highly unlikely. So while the 5 unprepared girls seek oil, the bridegroom arrives. The 5 prepared girls escort him into the hall, and the door is shut. When everything begins, the foolish girls finally show up and they want to be admitted. And then Matthew 25:12, "Master, master, open up for us." But the bridegroom replies, "Amen, I say to you, I do not know you." Now again, for a while, I struggled with that. Like, that's not realistic. They're in your wedding party. I mean, nowadays it's probably realistic that the groom doesn't know who the bridesmaids are or something like that. You know, like, whatever. You know, I'm just here. I'm just showing up. I got my tux on in time, you know, kind of thing. But it's very likely that unlikely to be like, "I don't know who you are." Except that's an idiom. See, here's where first century understanding idioms help us know what the passage really means. "I do not know you" is an idiom, and we'll get to that in a bit, but just keep that in mind. The parable contains the theme of the journey parable, with the master's absence, an unexpected delay, an uncertain time of arrival, diligent work or lack thereof, and the absence of supervision. It employs the problem again of staying awake and falling asleep. But I want to talk about what's the symbolic value in the parable for the oil in the lamps. And here's where I want to let the first century inform us. Because this isn't the only parable in the first century Galilee that uses this type of imagery. And so when we look at how oil and lamps and weddings and staying awake and all of these are employed in other parables and how they're interpreted, it gives us insight to probably how this first century Galilean parable is being used. So other literature of the first century Galilee, including one by a rabbi, Yochanan ben Zakkai, otherwise known as John, the son of Zechariah. Can you think of a first century guy that would be named John and a son of Zechariah? All right. It's amazing. He shows up all over rabbinic writings. But he tells a parable of a wedding banquet, oil, and having proper wedding attire. But then he actually interprets the parable for his disciples. And he lets them know that the oil represents Torah, or for us, that would really mean Scripture. The study of Scripture, being immersed in the words of Scripture, right? You can think of Psalms. The Word of God is a light unto my path, right? Well, they didn't have electricity back then, so what kind of light was that? It was an oil lamp. So you have these images in Scripture that also call the Word of God this light, this oil lamp. So it represents the study of Scripture. Also what I will call works of sanctification, meaning good deeds people do not so that they can get saved, not because they think they're getting saved by doing them, but as a response to their being in relationship with God, the things that they do. All right, that's what Yohanan ben Zakkai in his parable equates it to, and some other parables as well. But also in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 14 through 16, the lamps also represent Scripture and good deeds of sanctification. And so the wise maidens are really those who were involved in the study of Scripture. They remained connected to the Word of God, and they lived out the kingdom of God passionately in their daily lives. That's what the wise girls were. That's what they represent. Those who lived out the kingdom of God with passion, those who remain connected to the Word of God. The parable is giving us the solution, or one of the solutions, on how do we keep watch? How do we stay alert? How do we stay prepared? How do we keep our eyes ready to see Jesus? Keep yourself immersed in His Word and live out the kingdom with passion. The foolish maidens, likewise, were those who became negligent in their connection to the Scriptures and negligent in their kingdom work, and those who did not practice repentance. The oil throughout the Old Testament also has a connection to repentance, the work of repentance. In the parable of the 10 maidens, the oil supply for the lamps also represents preparedness in general, corresponds to the diligence of the householder who remains on guard against the thief of the night, the diligence of the slaves who carry out their assigned duties in their master's absence. But I want to talk about that phrase, "I do not know you." So in the conversation between the foolish virgins and the bridegroom, Matthew 7 and Luke Luke 13 also make use of this formula. "I do not know you," or "I never knew you." That is a rabbinic idiom referring to a ban from the discipling group. All right? So whenever you read Jewish literature, including first century before up until today, whenever a disciple kind of broke protocol and kind of needed to be disciplined by the rabbi, what the rabbi would say in front of the group is, "I do not know you." Because it would kind of be like that. You can almost hear the figure of speech. When someone does something that's out of character for them, what is something we might say? "Who are you?" Right? "That's not who you are. What? Who is this?" Right? That's what this is. It's an idiom, right? So it's an idiom specifically for when a rabbi says to one of his disciples, "You need to be disciplined. You need to be made aware of your action." And so they're put on a ban. The ban, though, usually lasted from 7 to 30 days. But the ban was never permanent. The ban was never permanent. The Didache transmits, the Didache I've talked about before, it's a work around 80 AD, maybe even earlier, but at least 80 AD, that describes, written by disciples of the apostles. So the people that wrote the Didache never knew Jesus personally, but they did know John and Peter and James and Judah and so forth. And they wrote a little manual, what we would call a catechism, for Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. And they summarize these parables with this form: "Watch as if your life depends on it, and don't let your lamps be quenched." That is, don't let your study of Scripture, your connection to the Word of God, be doused. "And don't let your loins become ungirded." Don't become lazy. Don't stop watching. "Instead, be ready, for you do not know the hour in which our Master will come. And again, not just end times. You don't know when He's going to come to you. So be alert. And one of the ways is be connected to His Word. And then, when we do this, it's not reward in the sense of works righteousness reward, as if we now deserve this because we're such good people. It's rather the consequence of plugging in correctly. Then the Master serves us. Right? And you can see how that in different places, including the washing of the feet, gets played out in the life of Jesus, where the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. All right, we'll close there because I got to get ready to preach. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given us the Scriptures. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.